I want to begin this morning with a series of what we might call Puritan one-liners, which shall direct us back to our subject. Concerning the matter of afflictions and their certainty, Thomas Brooks wrote, "Saints have their winter seasons." He doesn't write in terms of potentiality. He doesn't write in the subjunctive mode. He writes in terms of what is certain. Saints have their winter seasons. That is, their seasons of adversity and affliction. Matthew Henry wrote to the point of certainty in these words: "The corn of God's floor, that's us, must expect to be threshed by afflictions and persecutions." Matthew Henry's statement reflecting what Paul preached: through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then as to the one who sins these afflictions, Thomas Watson said this: "It is one heart-quieting consideration in all the afflictions that befall us, that God has a special hand in them." And then quoting what Naomi said in Ruth 1, "The Almighty has afflicted me." Not bad luck, not happenstance or misfortune. "The Almighty has afflicted me." Watson continued, "Instrument can no more stir till God gives them a commission than the axe can cut of itself without a hand. Whoever brings affliction, it is God who sends it." That's not only what Naomi confessed. That's what the psalmist wrote: "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me." Well, a few more Puritan one-liners as to the purpose of affliction. Thomas Brooks again writes, "The grand design of God in all the afflictions that befall His people is to bring them nearer and closer to Himself." Calvin, not a Puritan, but a reformer, he wrote, "Afflictions ought ever to be estimated by their end." Joseph Alain wrote, "Times of affliction are usually gaining times for the people of God." Samuel Rutherford wrote, "Grace grows best in the winter." And the Southern Presbyterian W.S. Plumer wrote, "Our trials cure us of our earnest love for those things that perish." In other words, trials have a sanctifying purpose. They have their purpose ultimately of conforming us to the moral image of Jesus Christ. This is reflected in some of the statements of the psalmist: "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And often that's the way it is for us. We are so thick, so hard-headed, so slow, that God has to use His rod to teach us what we should have learned from clear precepts. But then there is this sobering reminder. Another has written this way: "Affliction by itself does not sanctify. By itself, affliction exhausts and embitters. It depresses and entices. It is the presence of God and the use made of afflictions by Him, as He relates them to our lives that makes adversity beneficial. Thus, in view of the reality that afflictions do not by themselves sanctify, or to say it in another way, in view of the deadening and embittering potential of the afflictions that come into our lives, in view of that, we have these several appeals for revival in the Psalms which arise out of the context of affliction. Psalm 71:20. You who have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Psalm 119 at verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. I am exceedingly afflicted, verse 107. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. And then in Psalm 138, 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. And finally in Psalm 143, 11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me in your righteousness. Bring my soul out of trouble. This morning, our concern following the outline is the heading, making use of prayer, of this prayer, the prayer of Habakkuk. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Making use of the prophet's prayer involves, now and finally, small letter C, dealing with the obstacles to revival. Having addressed last Lord's Day the obstacles of worldliness and smugness, we shall address in this hour a final obstacle, and I do not say final in the way of exhaustive. I'm not appealing so much to the analogy of Scripture, but am rather confining myself to the litany of text that we have been studying. We come now to this third and final obstacle in that context, the obstacle of adversity. And I am using the word adversity as a summary term comprehending several other particular terms that we will see in the text just read. By definition, adversity is that which contends against you, that which resists you, that which can bring harm and distress to you. It is in that sense that I mean this morning adversity, or the obstacle of adversity. And we shall consider this obstacle by means of the following headings. Number one, we shall consider the very recognition of the obstacle, noting the text read and seeing what they tell us about this obstacle. Secondly, we shall consider the deadening effects of this obstacle of adversity. What can adversity do to us if we are not careful? And thirdly, revival amidst adversity. The recognition of adversity in the text name, the deadening effects of adversity, and finally, revival amidst adversity. We come then first to the recognition, that is, the acknowledgement, the admission that adversity is an obstacle to revival. And that recognition arises from the six different mentions of revival wherein the psalmist is expressing himself against the background of adversity. And let us briefly consider each of the six, beginning now, and please open your Bibles to Psalm 71 at verse 20. The psalmist says, "You who have shown me many troubles and distresses." I pause to note that troubles and distresses translates a single Hebrew term that means most literally to be pressed, to be confined, to be hampered, to be straitened or distressed. It's the idea of something coming into your life that brings strain, that puts pressure and demand upon you, that causes suffering. Now the psalmist here in Psalm 71, note verses 9 and 18, is evidently an old man. And he writes amidst some kind of difficult circumstances. And while we could imagine that some of them might relate to his own bodily decline, earlier expressions in the psalm, verses 12 and 13, seem to indicate that he is suffering these troubles and distresses for righteousness' sake. That is, some evil men have been seeking to injure him because of his faithfulness. The psalmist, here in Psalm 71, who has asserted, "O Lord God, Thou art my confidence from my youth. By Thee I have been sustained from my birth," expresses now his confidence that Thou wilt revive me again and bring me up from the depths of the earth, a figurative phrase indicating that he had given way to a measure of despondency, a measure of discouragement that these lingering troubles and distresses had brought. We'll turn now to a second text, where the thought of revival arises in the context of adversity. Psalm 119 at verse 50. The psalmist says, "This is my comfort in my affliction." And there is a different term here in the original. An affliction signifies a burden that weighs down. It signifies that which oppresses. The term in the original, rendered in the NAS, affliction, signifies that which must be countered by exertion and labor, and thus the result is it can wear you out. It can bring fatigue and weariness to body and soul, because you continually have to resist it with conscious exertions. Job said with this language, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. I am seething within, and I cannot relax." Days of affliction confront me. When there is affliction, you cannot relax. You cannot let down, because there is this need to consciously exert yourself lest you are overcome by whatever the afflictions are. Well, again, here in Psalm 119, verse 50, the psalmist's comfort, that is, his relief, his encouragement, his sense of renewed well-being, the psalmist's comfort was that Thy Word has revived me. God's Word, we can imagine, assured the afflicted psalmist of God's presence in affliction. God's promise to His people, Isaiah 43, at verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Do not fear, I am with you." God's Word assuring him of God's providence governing affliction. "He knows the way I take. He performs what is appointed for me." Many such decrees, even involving afflictive events, many such decrees are with Him. The Spirit, as the mighty agent of revival, employs the means of God's Word to revive and to energize the afflicted, giving perseverance, giving encouragement, giving hope that translates into a kind of moral energy to keep resisting lest that affliction overwhelm you. Come down in Psalm 119 to verse 107, a third instance wherein the thought of revival arises from the context of affliction. Psalm 119 verse 107. The psalmist says, "I am exceedingly afflicted." That is, I am very burdened, very oppressed. The sense seems to be, I'm worn down by hardships. Perhaps hardships that I brought upon myself. Perhaps hardships inflicted by others. Perhaps hardships that are natural due to sickness and pain and bodily difficulty. I am exceedingly afflicted. Charles Bridges writes in this in connection with verse 107, "Special need indeed have we under the smart of God's rod of quickening grace to preserve us from stout-heartedness, that is, from being stubborn in the midst of our afflictions, and from dejection. Quicken me, Lord, that I may be preserved in a humble, wakeful, listening posture to hear and improve the message that is that affliction is trying to teach. Save me from the horrible sin of being offended with God in my fretting spirit." That is, in my blaming and accusing spirit when I am exceedingly afflicted. Note verse 154 of the same psalm. "Plead my cause and redeem me." And while affliction is not expressly identified, the appeal surely implies it and signifies affliction which has come due to the psalmist standing by a righteous cause. The appeal is for the Lord to undertake for him, to deliver him from the hand of some persecuting oppressor. "Plead my cause and redeem me." And in New Testament light, we can rejoice this morning that we do have a living advocate in heaven who does this very thing. A powerful and living advocate in heaven who does plead our cause before the arch-oppressor of the people of God, Satan himself. A powerful advocate in heaven whose own merit has gained for us our deliverance. John identifies him. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. "Plead my cause and redeem me." The psalmist not only pleads for deliverance, but he also pleads for revival. The text goes on, "Revive me according to thy word." The sense seeming to be, may I not sink into unbelief. May I not sink into bitterness or vindictiveness, or give way by compromising with my oppressors. Revive me that I might persevere and patiently endure, all the while entrusting myself to the guardian of my soul. Come to Psalm 138 and note verse 7. The psalmist there says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble." It's the same term found in Psalm 71:20. "Though I walk in the midst of circumstances and events that are pressuring me, that will not let me rest, that are threatening me and causing distress of mind and heart. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt stretch forth Thy hand against the wrath of my enemies. And the psalmist's confidence is, in the midst of this trouble, Thou wilt revive me. That is, even as I live amidst these many troubles, You will sustain me. You will reinvigorate me with a vital faith, with confidence in Your providential care. Verse 8, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. That is, notwithstanding these troubles that seem to be working against me. Well, then one final text. Psalm 143 at verse 11. For the sake of Your name, O Lord, revive me. In Your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And the appeal to God's righteousness may well indicate that the trouble experienced by the psalmist was a trouble incited by his standing for righteousness' sake. For the sake of Your name, O Lord, revive me. Well, very simply, the single truth to be established from these six texts, the single truth to be noted is this: troubles, distresses, afflictions, what I have used or described by the summary term, adversities. Adversities can produce certain dispositions of soul that may cause a declension of spiritual strength, a waning of spiritual zeal and faith, and thus create a need for revival. And that's evident here. That's on the face of these six utterances. Adversities can produce such a wear and tear on the soul that one is barely existing as a Christian, that one is barely surviving as a man of God. The repeated mention of adversities indicates that they can sap one's vitality, weaken one's faith, cool one's love, and create thus a pressing need for the reviving influences of the Spirit of God. Whether the adversity is imposed upon one by others who are hostile to Christ, or it is an adverse reaping of what we have sowed, or the breakdown of health, adversities necessitate the reviving influences of God's Spirit that the Christian might bear them in faith, might bear them in patience and in contentment. Simply put then, these texts recognize this obstacle that creates a need for revival, the obstacle of adversity. Now, secondly, we want to consider the deadening effects of this adversity. And I use the word deadening because it means exactly this. It doesn't mean outright dead or killed. Deadening means to impair in vigor. It means to impair in sensitivity. The idea of that which is deadening is that something has the influence upon us of making us flat and dull and vapid or spiritless, cheerless, and heartless. Remember, the subject is revival. It presupposes life. So we're not talking about adversity extinguishing spiritual life altogether. We're talking about the deadening effects of adversity upon the man or woman of God. The deadening effects, the certain dispositions that may be brought upon us as we contend with adversity. And as we begin to pursue this, I would encourage you to identify and to personalize both past and present adversities and to see if you relate to what follows. As I begin to describe the deadening effects of adversities, see if your own experience confirms the relevance of any of them. Now, relative to the potentially draining and the potentially harmful effects of adversity, where can we turn in the Word of God to identify them? Are we left to our own opinions as to what these deadening effects might be? Or is there an authoritative word in Scripture that tells us what they are, and our experience will sound an amen to that? I would offer to you that the book of Job very clearly sets out a multitude of deadening effects that can arise from lingering adversity. And as we turn to the book of Job to develop this heading, I remind you that in the immediate aftermath of the crushing afflictions that came upon Job, he did very well. Job chapter 1 at verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And then, after God took his health, verse 10 of chapter 2, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." In the immediate aftermath of Job's afflictions, things were going all right. Job was still worshiping God. Job was still accepting from God with contentment the crushing losses that had come. But the book of Job teaches us this. It teaches us that lingering, enduring affliction has the most serious potential to do us harm. The duration of affliction is the thing, perhaps more than any other, that has the potential to create these deadening effects. And the first of several I would identify is this: tracking Job's experience, it is the deadening effect of bitterness. The deadening effect of bitterness. Turn in Job chapter 3. As we note some of the bitterness that began to be evidenced by the speech of this man of God. One of the earliest effects that becomes evident by his language was this disposition of bitterness, crushed by the burden of his loss, of his sufferings and his grief. Job broke the silence of 7 days and seven nights with words that are quite different from what he said in chapters 1 and 2. Whereas he had spoken of the goodness of God and the sovereign prerogatives of God, now, note in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, he curses the day of his birth. Note in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Afterward Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was to be born.'" In verses 11 to 19, he laments that his life had not been ended at birth. Note verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? And then in verses 20 to 26 of chapter 3, he contends with God for presently sustaining his life, because Job has now concluded his life is not worth living. Here we see a man of God bitterly brooding over the past, brooding over the day of his birth, angry about God's past dealings with him, wanting to change that which was out of control and could not be changed. His disposition was marked by a bitter, severe, angry, useless wrangling about his present existence. After those 7 days of silence, Job evidently turned his primary thoughts away from God and fixated them upon his adverse circumstances, and in time there arose this lament, this bitter exercise of vain regret, this useless exercise in futility. He couldn't change these things. And thus he just bitterly attacks them. What is bitterness? It is a combination of anger, resentment, and hostility. It is that which consumes one's emotional energies, that which adds to the frustration and the misery of that one's suffering, that which renders the sufferer repulsive to others. And the testimony of Scripture is this: bitterness, the angry, resentful arguing over things you cannot change, can do much to deaden the soul. It's of interest in Hebrews chapter 12 that after the discussion of God's chastening His children, of God's disciplining His children, we have this conclusion: see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. It's a recognition that if we are not careful, that arising from our adversities will be in time the deadening disposition of bitterness. It happened to Job, it can surely happen to us. But then there is a second deadening effect, and it's this one. It is coming to have hard thoughts about God. Coming to harsh and severe and mean thoughts about God. The essence of these thoughts being that God has capriciously and unjustly dealt with me. That's what happened to Job. Note in your Bibles at chapter 6, verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. The point is, in the context of the chapter, God has inexplicably assailed me, has arbitrarily afflicted me. And in the next chapter, this is developed in quite a bit of detail. Chapter 7. Verses 11 to 21 carries on this expression of hard thoughts about God. Note verse 20. Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me as thy target so that I am a burden to myself? In response to Bildad's first speech, Job responded by asserting that God would not even condescend to hear his prayers. And then in chapter 9, turn to it, he continues by wildly and recklessly saying this at verse 16. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. Note verse 22. It is all one, therefore I say, He destroys the guiltless and the wicked. What is Job saying now? He's saying this. God is unapproachable. God is unconcerned. God is uncaring. He is a capricious sovereign who will not hear my prayers. And such hard thoughts go on into chapter 16. That may be his lowest point. Turn to chapter 16, verse 9. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. Verse 11, God hands me over to ruffians. God tosses me into the hands of the wicked. The point is simply this, based upon the narrative of the book of Job. As affliction continues, we like Job are vulnerable to the deadening effects of hard thoughts of God. Forgetting His wisdom, forgetting His grace, forgetting His fatherly compassion, forgetting that He has purposes to conform us ultimately to the moral image of His Son, forgetting that His purpose is to make us fit for heaven, forgetting the testimony of Scripture. As Jeremiah said, He does not afflict capriciously. That's a second deadening effect of affliction. If we're not careful, we'll turn bitter, and then our bitterness will lead to hard thoughts of God. Thirdly, there's this deadening effect. It's the deadening effect of self-pity. Self-pity is a sin. Self-pity, by definition, is this. It is a self-indulgent, self-centered dwelling upon one's trials and sorrows. Self-pity is a turning inward such that one's mind, one's concerns, one's speech is dominated by one's own world of affliction. You cannot hardly come into the presence of the self-pitying without getting a new description of what's gone wrong in their life. Self-pity precludes the welfare of others because self-pitiers seek all of the attention for themselves, seek all of the sympathy for themselves, and we have an episode of this in the life of Job. Note chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Job reveals the embattled, grieving man of God in a self-pitying state, answering the second of Bildad's three speeches. Job says this at verse 6, "Know then that God has wronged me and has closed His net around me." And simply scan verses 8 to 20 as he then elaborates on how God had wronged him, how God had closed the net around him. And the sense is this, God has isolated me. God has caused all to forsake me. I have been abandoned by all. No support, no sympathy. And what does that lead Job to say? Verse 21, "Pity me. Pity me, O my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." Brethren, if we're left to ourselves, that's what we'll do. With our native selfishness, with our native self-centeredness, believing ourselves more important and better enough than others, we too are vulnerable to this sinful, indulgent self-pity. Dwelling on our trials and trying to make others do the same. Thankfully, this episode in Job 19 has a happy ending. as Job, when we think he's down for the count again, suddenly arises again, verse 25. But it also reminds us of how we can become absorbed in our sorrows such that we lose perspective upon and lose interest in everyone else and all else, and throw a pity party to which we invite everyone to come every day and commiserate with us and moan and groan with us. It's another deadening effect of adversity. There's a fourth deadening effect that Job's case illustrates, and it's this. It's coming to the belief that there is no purpose in my afflictions. The purposelessness of afflictions. That is, there seems to be no reasoning, no supporting, no guiding rationale for them. They seem meaningless. They seem to be accomplishing nothing. Turn to chapter 23. It's expressive of this deadening effect in the mind of the man of God, Job. It's expressive of Job's absence of any purposeful explanation for the crushing afflictions that have come. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 23 reveal Job desiring to come before God to, quote, present my case before Him. It's the sense is to find out why have these things happened. He desires, noting the text, that He would pay attention to me. He desires that God, quote, would reason with him. It's the language of explaining a rationale. And then come to verses 8 and 9 of chapter 23. We read there of Job's unfulfilled pursuit in this way. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. What is he saying? This is the language of bewilderment. It is the language of confusion. It is the language of an absence of understanding why. Why has God taken my children? Why has God taken my properties? Why has God taken my health? Why has He taken the sympathies of my wife and my three friends? Bewilderment enshrouds Job's mind. But yet again, at a crucial moment, there is a sudden flash of truth. Note verse 10. And this indicates what Job was seeking to find. He says, but. That is, in contrast to my ignorance, in contrast to my bewilderment, but he knows the way I take. It's the language of knowing the design of something, not simply knowing facts, but knowing where things are headed. Knowing as to purpose. Knowing as to why. Though bewildered, Job believed that God knew exactly what he, Job, did not know. God knew the design. God knew the aim. God knew where these adversities were leading. But again, the point is this. For a while, Job is staggered. By going forward and backward, right and left, and can find no explanation as to why. Purposelessness, as these afflictions unfold, move Job closer and closer to that point of cursing God and dying. Well, fifthly and finally, as to the deadening effects of adversities, there is the deadening effect of quitting. giving up on God, giving up on life, abandoning oneself to one's bitterness, giving oneself over to one's self-pity, going on one's way, abandoning oneself to one's lust. From his cursing the day of his birth to his question in chapter 6 at verse 11, "What is my end that I should endure? Is it that deliverance is driven from me?" To his statement about the futility of life in chapter 7, "I'm allotted months of vanity. My days come to an end without hope." To his later assertion, "I'll lie down in the dust," that is, "I'll just die." To his later question, "Why then should I toil in vain?" To his lament in chapter 29, that he wished that he were as in months gone by. There is plain indication that Job struggled with the temptation to simply give up, to forsake his fear of God, to forsake his worship and devotion to God, to abandon his integrity and to wallow in his bitter self-pity, in his angry complaint and despair. Job, amidst his trials, in the language of Hebrews 10, had need of endurance. Struggles of the man of God Job, under a crushing and lingering load of adversity, as well as the analogy of Scripture and, I assume, our own experiences teach us that there are deadening effects to adversity. There are draining effects that cannot rise. At least these five: bitterness, hard thoughts of God, self-pity, a sense of futility and purposelessness, and finally the disposition to just quit. Well, suffice it to say, in light of what has been preached on revival, these dispositions are antithetical to everything revival is. These dispositions are toxic to vigorous spiritual life, toxic to vital faith, to zealous labors, to devoted love for God. Their threat and their encroachment ought to call us to identify with the psalmist when he said, "I am exceedingly afflicted and thus susceptible to these deadening effects. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Send fresh influences of thy spirit to strengthen and fortify and sustain me, to quicken the desire to represent you well amidst my afflictions and to learn from them." That brings us thirdly and finally this morning to our third heading, revival amidst adversity. When one considers what continued adversity can do in one's soul, it is no longer surprising that we have these six appeals in the text already considered, calling for revival out of the context of suffering and grief. If revival consists of the intensified operations and influences of the Holy Spirit, whereby that which has waned is restored, whereby there is renewal and strengthening, where there has been declension and weakening, then revival amidst adversity is going to evidence itself in invigorating and strengthening and affecting the sufferer, at least in the following ways. If there is revival amidst adversity, then, over against bitterness, the deadening effect of bitterness, if there are the intensified influences of the Spirit over against bitterness, what is there going to be? There's going to be renewed contentment and renewed trusting acceptance of the afflictions God sends into our life. We'll understand afresh what Paul said in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. We'll learn afresh of God's sovereign prerogatives to which Job spoke. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? We'll learn afresh what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other. With the sense being, we are to, in faith, accept the one as well as the other. And not argue against it in bitterness and complaint. God has made one. God has made the other. We accept the prosperity readily. Solomon is telling us we're to accept the day of adversity in like manner. When revival comes, there must be some renewal of that. Some renewal of a peaceful resignation to the reality that in a fallen world, as Job said, man is born for trouble. That righteous men, wise men in their deeds are in the hand of God. And as Solomon says, in a fallen world, anything awaits us. No guarantee of unbroken prosperity. There is going to be affliction. And if there is revival in our own souls, there is going to be a renewed sense of trusting acceptance of it and contentment in it. If there are the intensified and fresh influences of the Spirit of God, if there is a sense of revival sent to us, then over against hard thoughts of God, there's going to be renewed trust. Renewed trust in His wisdom and in His ways. A renewed confidence in saying with the psalmist, Thou art my God, my times are in my hands, are in Thy hands. Again, as I think back about my little brush with melanoma, I'm thankful for those 2 weeks because it was that text that God sent that was the strength of my soul. It wasn't anything native to me. I do believe God gave me a revival over those 2 weeks of waiting. And that I could say, Thou art my God, my times are in Thy hand. If it's my time to exit this world, then so be it. Renewed confidence that His loving kindness is everlasting. Renewed confidence that He will not forsake His people. Renewed confidence on the influences of revival, that He will accomplish what concerns each of us. Grateful praise for past benefits bestowed and new gratitude for this truth, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Over against hard thoughts of God, revival brings renewed trust in His wisdom, in His ways, in His attributes. And then over against self-pity, there will be, under the influences of revival, renewed concern for God's cause, renewed concern for others, concern to promote the glory of God by bearing one's griefs patiently and responding to them wisely. Revived intercession for fellow sufferers. Revive zeal to tell others of the goodness of God which has sustained us amidst our suffering. A revived understanding of what Paul says, weeping with those who weep. Of comforting those with the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted. A renewed understanding of how Peter directs us to be sympathetic, brotherly, and kind-hearted. Exactly the opposite of indulging in self-pity. Revival will certainly bring that amidst of adversity. Over against purposelessness. Revival would bring renewed confidence in God's providence amidst our sufferings. He does know the way we take. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. So writes the writer to the Hebrews. We know, as Paul says, tribulation brings about perseverance. and perseverance, proven character, a renewed confidence in this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Under the influence of revival, there is a renewed confidence that God does have purpose, that God does have design, that God does have redemptive aim in what He has sent. A revived certainty that our trials are meant for our good, meant to loosen our grip upon this world, meant to teach us the vanity of setting our hearts on things below, meant to make us long for heaven. And over against quitting, revival brings the renewed strength to persevere. The renewed strength to continue on, however long it may be, patiently bearing the load of grief and the load of difficulty, as Paul said, persevering in tribulation. A renewed capacity of soul so as not to succumb to despair and hopelessness and fear. A renewed capacity to patiently bear and contend with the portion that God gives each day, the portion of adversity, to do so without bitterness, to do so without hard thoughts of God, to do so without bemoaning self-pity, to do so without feelings of futility and wanting to quit. That's what revival amidst adversity does. Our human frailty, our remaining sin, along with the wearying effects, the wear and tear of trials on body and soul, necessitate thus our frequent cry for revival. We want to be like those described in James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. We want to be amongst that crowd. We want to be persevering under the trials, persevering in faith and in patience and in contentment and in large-hearted concern for things outside our little circle of existence. Thus then we have to confront this third obstacle to revival. To do so, we need a self-awareness of adversity's deadening effects upon us. To do so, we need to take our trials to the Word of God and shed the light of truth upon them. We need to petition for reviving strength. And as we do so with confidence in a Savior who understands and is pledged to help. Since then we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a High Priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Thus, He does sympathize with them. He understands the wear and tear of life's adversities upon us. He is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That need being moral temptation or the adversities of life. We have a sympathizing High Priest who understands the deadening effects of lingering adversity and our need for revival. May we be a people who learn from Job, who have a self-awareness of what can happen, and thus cry out with confidence in our High Priest, that God would uphold us, that God would revive us,
that God would grant His helping presence, that we would represent Him well even as we carry our burdens and our griefs. Well, let us pray. Father, may we search our own hearts this morning so as to identify those peculiar deadening effects of adversity to which we are prone. And Father, may we thus see our desperate need for the intensified and fresh workings and influences of Your Spirit in reviving our vigor, our strength, our faith, and our zeal. Lord, again I pray that we would not be a church just stumbling, as it were, across the finish line, but Father, that You would revive us, Lord, over against the threat of worldliness consuming us, over against the dispositional sin of smugness, over against the deadening effect of lingering adversity. Father, I pray that You would revive us, that we would be a people of vital faith, of vital confidence, of devotion and ardor, of ardent love to Thee. Lord, stir us up, restore us. May we know the strengthening and sustaining and sanctifying workings of Your Spirit in our minds and in our hearts. Lord, may we be a revived people in the middle passage of our church's life. Lord, I pray that You would hear our prayer as we ask it in the name of that One who sympathizes, who understands, who has related to our humanity, who knows our struggles and the potential effects of them upon us. Lord, we pray with confidence in our High Priest, the Lord Jesus. Amen.